Proverbs 21 is an interesting chapter. You have a collection of proverbs, again, the short, pithy sayings of the proverbial form meant to convey these truths that God wants us to know, things that are easy to memorize and to consider, but yet hard to put in a theme. In fact, we've already discovered that there's so many little themes in each one of these chapters, it's hard to really cover in depth any of them, but to see how they come together as a whole has been a challenge. In this particular chapter, what I see is there is a picture of the sovereignty of God, both in the beginning verses and the last few verses, and then everything sandwiched in between is the responsibility of man. So you have that beautiful balance of between the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign. He can do all things. But within the confines of his sovereignty, we have that responsibility. We have that free choice. And in the same way that these sovereign verses are sandwiching these responsibility of man verses, it's kind of a perfect picture. Now, let's jump in and see what the Lord has for us. He says here, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. To me, that's a very interesting picture. It's popular nowadays when we make a simple mistake that we should have known better, to say to somebody, I knew that. You know how we do that? It's like we do something or say something that's way off, and then we find out, oh, that was dumb of me. Well, I knew that. Well, the amazing thing is God does know everything, but it goes much deeper than that. His wisdom is inscrutable. It's hard to imagine how God, from the beginning to the end, knows everything. He already knows how it's all going to work out. We've already seen in the Proverbs how the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. There in Proverbs 16, and also he says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So you see God's hand at work in knowing what's happening and guiding us accordingly. And here, he says, the king's heart is in his hand. Like the rivers of waters, he turns it wherever he wishes. I believe this is one verse that helps us be encouraged to not fear. No matter what we see politically going on around us, no matter what is happening in the Middle East, we've got to understand that God is behind history. In all the tumultuous situations around the world, he is sovereign. His providential work in history orchestrates everything. His sway is in everything. Though not everything is perfect according to his design, ultimately it's moving in that direction. To me, it's kind of like this picture of a river of water. It begins with a little trickle that forms a little puddle and eventually collects and then begins to overflow and go down the slope as a little tiny stream, which eventually forms up to other streams and eventually then becomes a raging river when it's all joined together. And to me, the things in history so often hang on little tiny events. You've heard this, no doubt, the saying, for a lack of a nail, a horse's shoe was lost. And for the lack of a horse, the man was lost. And for the lack of a man, a unit was lost. For the lack of that unit, the battle was lost. For the lack of a battle, or for the loss of that battle, the war was lost. And for the loss of the war, history was changed. All for the lack of a nail. So many things surprisingly turn on little events, especially when you look in the Old Testament. And how certain powerful dictators, tyrants, kings, thought they had everything in control, and yet some little twist would turn history. When Pharaoh decided to try to figure out what his dream was all about, he couldn't figure it out. There was Joseph at the right time in the right place. But it was a dream. I mean, he probably had a bad falafel that night and went to bed and dreamed this terrifying dream, and now he needed someone to interpret it. And you think about it. Here, God just says, you know what, this most powerful leader, it looks as if he's in charge of everything. I'll just give him a little dream, and I'll affect the whole course of history. This is God. He is sovereign. He knows. I think of how Nebuchadnezzar similarly had a bad dream and Daniel was raised up to be called to interpret that dream. But even nations and civilizations which were against Israel, like the Assyrians in Isaiah 10, whom God used to discipline his own people. And you know, they didn't even know it, that they were instruments of God. In fact, in verse 7 it says, he does not even mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it's in his heart to destroy. God used it. But one of the most fascinating ones I've often shared is Isaiah 45. If you want a first few verses, the first five verses in Isaiah 45, if you want some ammunition to show how God is amazing in history and how he orchestrates things and he knows the end from the beginning, that prophecy is a fascinating prophecy. If you want to turn there, we can turn there because it is obviously, or some of you are turning already. Isaiah 45. Guy by the name of Cyrus says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held." Cyrus was the Persian general who conquered Babylon. When Isaiah wrote this, Babylon was a no-account nation. They were scrubs. They were nobodies. They were not even that significant. Isaiah is already writing about their rising up in power and now their downfall. And he says, the Lord says to the anointed, to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now Cyrus was a pagan general. He didn't know the God. He didn't know the Lord. He didn't know the king of Israel. But God had called him to subdue nations, and through that Persian general, they began to conquer. They came in, they attacked Babylon without even a fight, overcame them. And that particular night that they were destroyed, Daniel was interpreting. Remember, Belshazzar had the hand on the wall, the hand by itself writing on the wall, freaked him out. He calls for some help. No one could interpret it. And then someone reminded him of Daniel, who interpreted his father's dreams. So he brought Daniel out of retirement. Daniel interpreted it and said, "Tonight, your kingdom is divided. The Medes, it's given to the Medes and the Persians." That very night is when Cyrus marched in with his army underneath the city, because they diverted the Euphrates River, marched under the city and conquered the entire city without a struggle. Tradition has it that Daniel took this copy. He had the copy of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah. He opened the scroll, because they didn't have books then, they had scrolls. He opened the scroll to where this passage was, and he had Cyrus read his name. Now this was written hundreds of years before Cyrus was born, and he names him. Notice what he says in verse 5, the end of verse 4. He says, "I've even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. And I will gird you, though you have not known me." What an amazing picture. God is sovereign. Here this general is going out in his battle, has no clue that he's fighting a battle for God, until he finds his name written there. And that, of course, explains why Daniel kept his high-ranking position from the Babylonian regime over to the Medo-Persian regime. Because Cyrus must have been so blown away, he said, "I like you. I'm keeping you around." But either way, you see, God's sovereign will is at work. Remember in Esther chapter 6, we won't turn there, but if you're taking notes, you can write that down. The king couldn't sleep one night. Because he couldn't sleep, he called for the guys to come out and read some of the chronicles of the hour and, you know, of the last few weeks. And he's reading about how this guy saved his life by the name of Mordecai. And he said, "Hey, did we ever do anything for this guy? Did we help him out? Did we reward him?" "No, he didn't do anything." "Oh, I got to reward this guy." And as it turns out, God brings that purpose out so that Mordecai gets honored. Haman eventually gets removed and the whole Jewish nation is saved. Simply because the guy couldn't sleep one night. God orchestrates history. Prophecy is fulfilled by people who unwittingly they don't even know what's going on. Caesar had no clue that by calling a census to be taken, so everyone would be numbered, he would be fulfilling prophecy by getting Joseph and Mary out of Nazareth to go down to Bethlehem so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, because that would fulfill the prophecy. God is on the throne. When you watch the news, you got to remember that. You got to remember, no matter what you see around you, God is on the throne. He is sovereign. Because even the single worst situation that ever happened in the history of the world, where they crucified my Lord Jesus, your Lord Jesus, when they put him up on that cross, that cruel cross, and his back opened up with the scourging wounds and the roughness of the wood scraping against it and the nails driven in his hands, and the suffering he agonized over was God's perfect purpose, because the Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. God is on the throne. Every way of man, verse 2, is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. This is a repetition of Proverbs 16:2. I love the repetition. We need to hear this. You know, we need to pray, Lord, search me, because this is an honest assessment that I think I'm right, generally. You think you're right. This is human nature. But the Lord weighs the spirits. So I've learned from the scriptures, I've learned over the years as a Christian to not trust myself, not trust my own opinion or judgment on a matter, especially if I make my mind up very quickly. It's generally wrong. I find that I need some time to get below the surface. You know, just like the ice looks sturdy enough in the wintertime, it looks like it could hold some weight, but you might not know it's paper thin. You wouldn't know until you step on it or you feel it, you test it. You know, in fact, self-distrust is one of the wisest things we could ever have in our life as Christians, to learn how not to lean on our own understanding, but let the Lord guide us. The Lord weighs the spirits. We're right in our own eyes. And oftentimes, when we come to the Lord, He shows us from His Word a change, a difference. And God will also use others in our lives. This is why people who are isolated, that don't have any close Christian friends, are at a great disadvantage, because they will never see themselves. They don't understand themselves till they have others around them that can, you know, iron sharpening iron and point things out. And of course, the Lord always uses your mate for that. If you're married, they know you better than you know you. And you think you're right. And they say, no, you're all wet. And one day you're going to learn. You may be all wet. You might have learned. You can learn something. In fact, marriage is when it happens, when you come to a place where you learn more about your mate than they even know of themselves. That's where marriages really get challenged. That's where you, by faith, got to accept the opinion of your mate about yourself. If you don't, you're foolish, because they see. But more than that, the Lord weighs the hearts. Verse 3, he says, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Sacrifice is good. I mean, it's good to say no to yourself for the benefit of others. That's good. That's a sign of maturity. It's a sign of growing up. It's a sign of, you know, God is working in your life, unless it's for ulterior motives. But you see, to do justice or righteousness and justice, that's something. But God looks at it as more acceptable than sacrifice. Now, sacrifices in the Old Testament were required. But people generally, they got corrupted in them because they just were concerned about the outer forms than rather the inner heart. Jesus had a lot to say about the Pharisees in Matthew 23. In fact, if you ever want to get a really interesting picture of Jesus, that chapter will blow your mind. He blasts the hypocrites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He lets them have it with both barrels, and if gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is your picture of Jesus, that'll blow that out of the water. As you see him boldly, you know, basically exposing them for the hypocrites they were, strongly. How he says, you know, they're all worried about the little things, the little sacrifices they make, but it's all for appearance sake. They were whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. See, the Lord is interested in the weightier matters of the law, righteousness, justice, the things that really count, not our religious duties that look good in front of people. He's not impressed. In fact, outer religion is repulsive to the Lord. There are some passages in the Old Testament that are quite amazing. In Amos chapter 5, verse 21, if you're taking notes, he says this. He says, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. That would be like the Lord saying to us, I hate your stinking church services. It's like, whoa. I mean, you have to take note. What do you hate? Why? Why did he hate them so much? Because you know what? The people had come to a place where it was all external and there was nothing real in the heart. It wasn't coming from their heart. He says, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. All your sacred assemblies I cannot endure. That was what God felt about it. Because it needs to come from the heart. And the problem is, this is our natural heart. Verse 4, a haughty look and a proud heart. And the plowing of the wicked are sin. You know, salvation is a miracle. It's not about a person becoming a better person. I'm a better Christian now because I'm doing these good things. It's a change of heart. You've got a new heart. You've been born again. People use that term all the time, meaning a whole lot of things. You know, are you one of the born agains, they'll say, thinking sometimes, you know, they associate you with wild groups out there. And, you know, the whole idea of born again, the word has been definitely overworked, but the truth is there. We have to be born again or we won't see the kingdom of heaven. We have to have a new heart. When we do, what we do is pleasing unto the Lord. When we're not born again, even the good that we do, here's the wicked plowing, and even that's sin. Because his motive is wrong. His heart is wrong. Verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. We've already seen him contrast in the past diligence with laziness. That's easy to see the contrast. This is an interesting contrast. Here he's contrasting diligence with haste. You've got plans that are made from the diligent, and you've got plans that are made from the hasty. They have definitely different results. Rash projects and deluded expectations. Haste may look industrious, but under the scrutinizing gaze of the Lord, it's seen as mere laziness. It's just a hurry to get the project done and making a quick decision and running here and running there, but it's not truly diligent to get to the heart of the matter. And a couple of examples of why that's a problem. Verse 6, he says, getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. Here's a guy who wants to get rich quick. He wants to get rich quick. He's thinking, man, what can I do? Hey, if I just change this report on this accounting thing, it'll make our company look good. More stock will come in. I could make $1 million just by saying this one little sentence. Ask the Enron executives, the temptation there. How tempting it was just to put a little bit better of a report in there. But now they're finding out a lot more corruption within. And you know what? This is where our society's going, folks. Because we don't have an inner character anymore, because America is not founded on Christian principles now, we've gotten away from that. We've kicked God out of the schools in the 60s, prayer out of the schools. We've you know, by these types of things, we have expressed that we don't need God. Naturally now, man, it's going to be every man for himself. And people can find many ways to get around laws. But where's the work ethic? Where's the character? Here, getting treasures by a lying tongue, however, from God's perspective, yeah, you can get rich, but it's a fleeting fantasy. You're seeking death. Because in the end, it's going to separate you from the true life, eternal life. Verse 7, he says, the violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. Eventually it comes back. You know the saying, what goes around comes around. That's a proverb that should be in the Proverbs because it's repeated many times in the Proverbs. What goes around comes around. The violence of the wicked is going to come back and hit them. And the very thing that they plotted to hurt somebody with, it's going to come back on them. Verse 8 says, the way of a guilty man is perverse, but as for the pure, his work is right. How do you see whether something is from a pure heart or not? Oftentimes it's in the results. You see the results of it. The way of a guilty man or a perverse man is perverse, but as for the pure, his work is right. What he does, it's going to come from that. Man by nature versus man by grace. What we are by nature, what we are by grace. Better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than a house shared with a contentious woman. Now, that's the second time Solomon threw this in. And we're going to see it a third time by the end of this chapter. He definitely had a, he just throws this in. It's kind of like out of the blue, just bang. You know, who knows? Maybe he was just having a family situation he's dealing with at that point when he was writing this. And he says, all right, that's it. That's going down on paper. You know, the funny thing is, when I look at this passage, it's logical. You know, it could be a very difficult thing when your very family, the lifelong partner you're with, is a scourge of grating displeasure. That can really challenge you. Now, this can apply just equally to men as it can to women. I've seen men literally just rule their wives with harshness and expectations, and their wives never please them, and everything they do they criticize and they just tear down at their family. I've seen that equally as well, and it can make life really tough. You know, you just tighten up when you go home and you just feel, oh no. Or your wife and your husband's coming home. Oh, my kid's coming in the door. What am I going to hear now? Honey, where's this? Where's that? You know, and what a life that would be. You know, I think we need to learn to shut up, you know, when it comes to those relationships and learn how to listen to the Lord instead of just talk. But here is, you know, logical. It would be better to dwell in the corner in an attic than it would be to share a home with someone that's just contentious. Verse 10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. Well, the wicked doesn't care about others, only himself. Evil is naturally selfish. So his neighbor, for as far as he's concerned, finds no favor. It's like, what do I care about my neighbor? I don't care about him. I don't care about anybody else but myself. I'm looking out for number one. That's his philosophy. You know, this might be a good thing to evaluate ourselves. If we would be so honest as to evaluate how much time and money and of our life's pursuits is spent on ourself rather than on others, we might just see that we are this wicked person. That this would reveal, you know, that the soul of the wicked desires evil and his neighbor finds no favor. He just wants for himself. And it's a good exercise to maybe test our heart. How much of my budget, how much of my time, my schedule is spent on the behalf of others and how much is spent on my behalf? That will show where the evil of my heart right there. Because Jesus said in the last days, love would grow cold. People would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Boastful, proud, arrogant. Verse 11, when the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise, and when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. We don't like it. Sometimes discipline from the Lord is needful. Chastening by the Lord. The Bible says he chastens every son whom he receives. We need to be chastened at times. The psalmist said, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, your word. Psalm 119, verse 71. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Sometimes affliction can do that, can cause us to know what's most important in our life and seek the Lord and receive knowledge. Verse 12, the righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. Now, anytime you see a word in the text that's italicized, what that means is that word was added by the translators to make sense of the verse. Most of the time, it's a needful addition because of the change in language. There's an inference in the original that's not literally there, but the inference is there, so it needs to come in the English to make sense of the passage. But sometimes the translators take a little interpretive, you know, flair to it, and here the translators interpreted that God should be here. Some of the translations say the righteous man, and man is italicized. In other words, there's this guessing. Is this God or is it man? We don't know from the text. It can apply both ways. But I think if you applied this to just the righteous, leaving God out of it, because his name isn't there, the righteous wisely considers the house of the wicked, it's a good comparison for us to do. We can see the outcome of the wicked when we consider it. So we don't make those same choices. See, the wise person learns from other people's mistakes. He sees a person make a business deal that's a little shady. He sees him prosper for a few weeks, months, maybe years. But then he gets in trouble because of that practice, and eventually he loses everything. The righteous stands back and goes, after I've considered this for a while, I think it would be a wiser course of action not to go down that road. See, but the wicked, they're going to go ahead and learn the hard way. Here, you consider the outcome. Another thing is important is Psalm 73, Asaph, who wrote that, was very disturbed at the blessings and the richness of the wicked. Why are they being so blessed? He almost stumbled in envy and bitterness against God. Just in the same way that you might stumble if a very evil person gets a promotion above you when you deserved it. Or when someone else is blessed and you're going through trials and you're following the Lord and they're not, you have a tendency to get discouraged. But you've got to wisely consider the overthrowing of the wicked for their wickedness. That's going to be the end. Consider the end. Verse 13 says, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. Our responsibility is to the poor. There have been many utopian philosophers and ideologies and statesmen that have vainly imagined we could rid society of the poor. Now, technically, it's possible. Do you know there is enough food in the world to feed the whole world many times over? There's enough resources that everyone should have plenty to be satisfied with. Why, then, is it a problem? Because you have man in control. And when you have man in control and in power, power corrupts. And, you know, the whole Marxist society was based upon the thought that that man is basically good and it's his environment that's changed him. So if we make everybody equal, we can create a utopian society. And we can make this. And so, of course, they assumed that the vanguard, the proletariat, the common people, would not be corrupted like the bourgeois society around them. And they would then go ahead and be able to change society. Well, you know, of course it didn't work. Communist China and communist Russia are both proof that it doesn't work because the heart of man is corrupt. So understand we're going to have the poor, but our responsibility is as individuals. Now, sometimes stopping your ears to the cries of the poor is needful in certain cases because maybe they're not poor after all, and you've got to be wise. For example, when you go down to New York and you're walking around and you get hit up by a panhandler. Now, there are some legitimate panhandlers out there. That's all they can do. There are some legitimate homeless that we need to be discerning and sensitive to. Oftentimes, if I sense it's a real need, I'll take them and get a meal rather than just give them money. But there's others out there that are pretty slick. I kind of figure that if they can keep up a steady pace with you, walking you down the street with you, trying to tell you, hey, you know, this and all that, and even entertain you along the way, they can certainly do an honest day's work. But by nature, we're selfish. We're stingy. That's our human nature. We need to counteract that. By nature, we're like those toddlers, you know. We grab, that's mine, you can't have that, and that's mine too. And pretty soon you see a kid, he's got all these toys, he's guarding, he can't play with any of them because he's got to guard them, but he's going to guard them, you know, no one else is going to get to them. And we can see right through that, but we get more sophisticated in our selfishness. You know, useless expenses that curtail our ability to help others. Oh, I don't have any money right now. Yeah, because you spent it on a bunch of junk in the last few years. Think about how we spend our money, indulging in luxuries while others are starving. Now, there's nothing wrong if God has blessed you to enjoy some good things in life. Nothing wrong with that. But if you look at your budget for the year and you see, wait a minute, I really haven't designated much for the benefit of others. Maybe you need to change your budget. Maybe you need to delay a couple of years to get that kitchen or to get that or this or that. And take a little time to think, you know what, I want to put and invest in things that are like the Bible says. Because if I shut my ears, so you can harden your heart, and eventually your hard heart will deafen your ears. And you can shut your ears to the poor, but eventually it'll come back to you. You will cry out in need one day, and there'll be no one to hear. Verse 14 says, a gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back, strong wrath. It pacifies and it appeases wrath. But the inference here, because it's in secret and it's behind the back, it's wrong. You may have exchanged one vice for another vice of greed, but you haven't really accomplished anything. Verse 15, it is a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. When I see this, it's a pretty interesting picture. Here is a person who enjoys doing justice. He enjoys doing the right thing. In the Lord, it is a joy to do good. But I got to tell you, before I came to the Lord, when I was in high school and I was doing my own thing, I got to tell you, I didn't enjoy being good. Being good was boring. Doing the right thing, ho-hum. You know, I wanted some, you want to stretch the truth a little bit. You want to, you know, maybe break a little law that because if you're not supposed to do it, that's exciting. You can, you know, anything that was forbidden was like, ooh, tempting, pleasurable. And that is human nature until the Lord puts a new nature within you. Because when he truly does a work in you, then now you desire to do justly. You desire to do the right thing. You want to do it. After I had that change of heart and I came to the Lord, my heart changed. Now I flip-flop. Now the thing, before on the weekends, you know, I looked for sin. And if I couldn't find sin, I'd be miserable. And now, I hated sin. I don't want that. I want to follow the Lord. I want to do His will. That was my joy. And so you can see from where it's coming from, the change in heart. He goes on in verse 16 to say, a man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. This is our problem, isn't it? It's not that we adamantly oppose God. It's just that we drifted away. Slowly, imperceptibly, we were once here, now we're over here. And we wonder, how did I get so far down that road? When you were a little child, did you ever imagine that you would end up doing some of the things you did when you became a teenager and an adult? You would have never imagined that sweet, innocent little child, but yet the seed of sin was already there. It just wasn't bloomed yet. You know, and I think it's just a matter of drifting. And this is the predicament of mankind. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But that's our nature, like sheep. We've gone astray. We wander. And what happens is you'll eventually rest in the assembly of the dead. You'll be separated from your God. Verse 17. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Now God made pleasure. In His right hand, the Bible says, are pleasures forevermore. We're encouraged to rejoice, and the Bible says God gives us richly to enjoy all things. He's not opposed to it. But you see, there's a secret to happiness and pleasure. The secret is this. When you make them your goal, when you make them your priority in life, you'll never find them. You see, we talk about our rights as citizens of the United States to the pursuit of happiness. Well, that's kind of a misnomer. You pursue happiness, you'll never find it. Happiness is a byproduct of a life that's right on the right course. You'll be happy when, like Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed, these blessed states come from the choices you make, which are right choices. You cannot pursue pleasure and happiness and find it directly. Pleasure, happiness come as a byproduct. When you try to pursue pleasure with wine and oil and luxuries, you lose it. You know, people that miss it the most are the people that have the most wine and oil, so to speak. If you want to see a picture of the most miserable people in the world, go into some of these expensive car dealerships or places that only the super wealthy can afford to buy, and hang out there for a day. Watch the people come in. You'll find some of the most miserable curs that you've ever met in your life. Because they're unhappy with everything. They're picky, they're critical, they're just miserable with all their millions. Because you cannot get it by seeking after it. But when you develop your character, when God starts working in the inside of you and you start making better choices in life, all of a sudden you realize, wow, the happiness that I sought for before I found. And of course, Jesus said it already. If you give up your life for my name's sake, you're going to find it. You're going to find it. The wicked shall be ransomed for the righteous and the unfaithful for the upright. Simply means that he will be substitute. Ransom in this context is substitute. The wicked is going to be a substitute for the righteous. How so? When God has to punish, he's not going to punish the righteous with the wicked. The wicked will be substituting in his place, and the unfaithful for the upright. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. I told you he was going to repeat this. But you, if you observe closely, and this always comes, you know, people sometimes wonder, how do you get certain things out of the scriptures? I didn't see that. You know what? A lot of it comes from just looking closely. And if you look closely at this verse, you'll understand that his marriage is getting worse. It used to be the attic. Now it's in the wilderness. Now he's out of the house. You know, when two joined together, the Bible says you become one flesh. And, you know, God has designed this for our encouraging one another. But a marriage can be a blessing or it can be a curse. It could be a thorn in the flesh. But maybe, just maybe, that thorn in the flesh is needful for you. Do you know Socrates was asked why he endured his wife? She must have had some reputation. But he replied, I have a schoolmaster at home and an example how I should behave myself abroad. He says, I shall be the more quiet with others, being thus daily exercised and taught in the forbearing of her. Now that was a fancy way of saying, you know what, putting up with this woman at home has given me a lot more patience with others. And you know what? God has actually developed us, our character sometimes. The funny thing is, when you look at Job, for example, when Satan was let loose, God allowed Satan to attack Job. Do your worst, but he limited him. The funny thing is, Satan took everything away from him, but he left one thing, his wife. Now, I wonder why he did that. Satan was probably taking everything away and he thought, no, I'm going to leave her. You know, that'll be enough torture right there. And sure enough, the first thing she says out of her mouth when this trial comes to Job, she says, why don't you curse God and die? Great counsel. So not only did he have the trials on the outside, he had to put up with her. So, I mean, you know, think about it. The person closest to your life is giving you the hardest time. It happens. It happens. And you know, a lot of people feel like running from that, getting out of that marriage. I want to find my own happiness. And they're looking, and you know, you're not going to find it there, because it just might be that God has given you that person for your growth, for your leaning upon Him, for your being developed in your character. Because when you have somebody on your heels all the time, it does. It gives you a little more patience, and it does develop some things. But, you know, Solomon put it, it'd be better to dwell in the wilderness. There is a desirable treasure, an oil in the dwelling. By the way, I don't have that problem. I just want you to be clear on that. My wife is a great treasure. Verse 20, there is a desirable treasure, an oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. I mean, even when he does get it, the wicked does get it, he can't enjoy it because he's going to squander it. But there is true treasure. You know, treasure is the specific term, oil is the specific term, because oil was very precious back then. It's not crude oil, but the olive oil, which was a valuable commodity. But if you have it and you can't enjoy it, what treasure is it? Verse 21, he who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. You follow it, you're going to find it. But more than that, you're going to find honor. You're going to find life. What is he saying here? You do the right thing, you're going to find that life and that honor you were looking for. You know, the world says, you know, I could make it rich if I cheat a little. Yeah, they could, but they'll never enjoy it. You do the right thing and you'll find the honor. Verse 22, a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the trusted stronghold. He's simply saying, as he says in Ecclesiastes, that wisdom is better than strength. I had a wrestling coach in Michigan State, Grady Penninger at the time, and he had this saying. He was a small little guy. He was about 120 pounds. He was a lightweight wrestler, but he was a powerful guy. But he always used to tell us, you know, about strength. We put so much stock in building our muscles up in wrestling. He says, you know what? If strength were everything, an ox could catch a rabbit. So he'd always give us exercises to get away from the strength, but to focus on speed and a burst of speed and quickness and thinking and strategy. And here Solomon said very similarly, a wise man scales the city of the mighty. Here are these mighty giants that who can conquer them? Well, the wise man can, because he can figure a way, he can strategize, he can understand, he can see their weakness. Wisdom is better than strength. 23, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Hard to control that little piece of flesh, though, isn't it? That little thing that James says, man, you know, it's easier to tame a lion. All manner of beasts have been tamed, but that tongue, no one can tame it. And if you can bridle it and bring it under some control, you're a better man than most. Well, you can control, you can keep your soul from a lot of troubles that way, too. A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Here's a guy who he wants all these things and it's killing him. oh, you know, I remember my teens, you know, that, oh, they were going to do this and they wanted to buy that car and they wanted it. I said, well, you guys better hope you're rich, because if you want all those things, you're going to need a lot of money. Well, I'm going to make a lot of money. You know, it's like the desire was there, but so hard to get your teens to work. Because, you know, they start thinking, you know, I'm never going to be able to save up for that Jaguar making $6 an hour. So then they get, I give up. I'm never going to make this. And they don't even want to work. So it's funny how this works. The desire kills him. He's dying for all that he wants, but he's not going to work. His hands refuse to labor. So his desires take over. Notice verse 26, like with this, he says he covets greedily all day long. But notice the contrast. But the righteous gives and does not spare. Three times in this chapter already, he's focused on giving or the poor. And here, he talks about giving. Giving is a sign of maturity. It's a sign of understanding. It's a sign of love. In fact, you know, sometimes, you know, you're growing as a Christian and you see somebody else's Bible and it's covered with marks and you're like, wow, that's amazing. Look how much they've read and how much they've underlined. And that's amazing. All the little color codes that they put in there. And, you know, I want to encourage you. You can learn a lot more about a person's walk by looking at their checkbook than you can at their Bible. Did you know that? Because you see, anyone can mark up their Bible, but it's not how many marks you have in your Bible, it's how much your Bible has marked you. And your checkbook reveals how much your Bible has marked you. I've got lots of marks in my Bible, but I want my Bible to mark me. I want it to alter me. And my checkbook reveals that. Because I can look at my checkbook. For example, maybe you don't give with checks, or maybe you give cash or whatever, but look at your overall budget. How much of that budget is spent on me? And how much do I allot for the Lord? You know, 10%, which is a tithe, is nothing. If our focus is in the place where it should be. Not, you know, again, it's the idea is where your treasure is, there your heart follows. You can find out where your heart is by looking at where your treasure is. You can see it. And where you put your treasure, your heart will also follow. You know, where you're putting your treasure, your heart will follow. I think it's a good example here in verse 26 that the contrast of the one coveting all day long for himself but never has enough for himself, and the righteous is giving. The righteous is giving and does not spare. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? Even the good that the wicked do is an abomination to the Lord. The Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. Self-righteousness doesn't cut it. If we don't have the righteousness which God gives to us by his death on the cross, then we don't have righteousness. False witness shall perish, but the man who hears him will speak endlessly. Very strange proverb to understand in the English, and not that easy in the Hebrew either. But the first part of it's simple. False witness is going to perish. You know, you're lying, it's going to come back to you. But the man who hears him, or literally take out the word him, and it might make more sense, because again, that's another italicized word that I think the translators threw in and actually makes it harder to understand. The man who hears will speak endlessly. A false witness is going to give untruths. There's no basis of facts. So you really never know where you stand. But the man who truly hears will then speak endlessly. In other words, the liar's going to perish. The one who takes the time to discover the truth, who hears, is going to have an ongoing testimony. You're going to have a person who speaks with conviction, one who knows what he's talking about and is not perverting the truth. Verse 29, a wicked man hardens his face, and as for the upright, he establishes his way. There is no wisdom, verse 30, or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Now, in a strict sense, you could say, oh, yeah, there is. There's lots of people who are counseling against the Lord. But understand what he's saying here. There may be, but for the point he's making is that it's all vain and empty. How can you strategize against God? Is there any plan? Is there any understanding that you can get around God's way? Absolutely not. You know, think about the wisest and the strongest of people in the world. They're in a confined area. They're in this tent that requires oxygen. It requires water. It requires rest. It requires a number of bodily needs. Their understanding is finite. They can't see the end from the beginning. So in a way, we're like a little mouse in a maze. We can have all these free choices, and people can say, I can do whatever I want. And the little mouse can run around, go any direction he wants, but only within the confines of that maze. In many ways, our life is limited like that. You know, we fancy ourselves to be a lot more wise and a lot more intelligent than we really are. You know, we think that we can affect outside the box, but we can't. We don't know what tomorrow holds. I mean, think of how pathetically weak that is in comparison to someone who does know what tomorrow holds. God does. So we could go ahead and within our little maze, we could choose, I'm going to go over here and do this thing. But it has no effect on what God has planned already, because he sees the end from the beginning and actually can use your evil plan and turn things down. I think of Pharaoh's plan to subjugate Israel by killing the male children. It all came back to him when they lost the firstborn. Herod's plan to kill the Messiah by killing all the innocent children, his evil plan God used to, again, move Joseph and Mary out of Bethlehem at that point to Egypt for a time, because that would fulfill a prophecy. Out of Egypt, he called his son. No matter what the wicked do, no matter how powerful a person is, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. What's going on in the Middle East, all the uproar, all the politics, all the games that people are playing, again, the heart of the king is led by the Lord. He steers it like rivers of water. There's nothing against him. But notice how this sandwiches in all this human responsibility. See, this is our responsibility to live in these middle verses. And then we see God is ultimately in charge. And if you want to know a good balance, he ends in the best balance of human responsibility and God's sovereignty that I can find in the Bible. In verse 31, he says, the horse is prepared for the battle, the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Here is how it works, folks. You don't want to take God's sovereignty and get fatalistic and go, well, doesn't matter how I live. Doesn't matter what I do, because he's already got it predetermined, so it really doesn't matter. That's foolish. You're responsible. On the other hand, you don't want to take so much weight and pressure upon yourselves, and watching the news in the Middle East, you get all nervous and worried, and you get afraid and terrified. What's going on? I don't understand. Because you have to know God is on the throne. He's sovereign. Here's the balance. When God would call his people out to win a victory in battle, like Jehoshaphat, for example, in 2 Chronicles 20, he said, go. But understand this. The battle is not yours, but the Lord's. So Jehoshaphat was called to go. He got the horses prepared. He got the battle prepared. He put the armor on, got your spear sharpened, get the guys ready to go, march in formation. You're going to go face the enemy. And then the Lord will give you the victory. See, you're doing all you can, but you humbly realize this is a pathetic nothing in comparison to what you can do, God. So unless you move, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain who built it. Unless the Lord guards the city, we stay up in vain to watch it. It's the Lord that's on the throne. But we're still responsible. He didn't tell Jehoshaphat, the battle is yours, so just sit in your tents and watch TV and don't worry about it. I got it covered. He said, no, get out there. So you got the balance. Our responsibility is to move forward, to walk with diligence, serve the Lord, give your heart to him. Go for it. But then it's up to him to bring the deliverance. It's up to him to answer. It's up to him to take care of the need.